2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 8 down to verse 23 this morning. Let's begin in verse 8 and let's give attention to God's word, for it is his word. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this." Excuse me, I just lost my place. "Nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were, inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. This is God's word to us today. Let us pray once again and ask that he would bless the proclamation of it to us. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we have gathered together in this place, we have gathered to hear your word proclaimed in our midst. You are Lord God of heaven and earth, and we come before you and humbly ask that you would be with us today in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word as well. Father, we are so bold to come before you and ask that the word that we hear today would be the very words of Jesus Christ, because you have promised such to us. And we come in the name of our Savior, we come clothed in his righteousness, and we pray in his name. Amen. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus warns the Jews of his day that they must not quickly decide to become a disciple without first counting the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Starting a church is a little bit like becoming a believer. There's excitement, there's great joy, and there should be. It's a wonderful thing to see Christ plant one of his churches again in another place. But there's also struggle with sin. There's attack from the evil one, and the world is no friend of the Lord and of his people. Standing for the truth, for the good old doctrines of the faith, invites attack. It's not popular. It's not popular with the world. It's not popular with the people around us. An attack is sure to follow any who claim the name of Christ or say, this is a church of Jesus Christ. When, not if, when these attacks come, they must be dealt with carefully and in wisdom. We must approach them understanding spiritual reality. Understanding spiritual reality. In our passage this morning, there's a contrast. There's contrast between light and darkness, seeing and blindness. There's a contrast between what's spiritual and what's physical. The darkness, the blindness, the physical, that's all real. And we must not for a second discount it as real and as a part of this life. But we, even as believers, living in God's world before Christ returns, we all too easily discount the reality of the spiritual. We all too easily discount spiritual reality. All too often we are like the king of Syria. We think that we are in control when we're not. Eventually we are proven wrong. Or we're like the servant of Elisha. We're convinced that we're about to be overwhelmed by the things that surround us and the people that have risen up against us. Or we're like the king of Israel. The only thing we want is for our enemies to be defeated before us. We say we believe, but we continue to act as if God is not in control. Ultimately, we're afraid. Or we're lost in unbelief, or we're the ones who are blind. But the prophet of God in this passage displays ultimate spiritual realities so that we might have faith and we might have our faith strengthened. Our passage teaches us a very important concept today. God is in control. God is in control. Now, I've chosen to break this up in four ways. I think the passage presents itself in this way. So we're going to be looking at four points this morning in the sermon. We're going to be looking at the reality of God. We're going to be hearing the working of God. We're going to hear the help of God. And then finally, the passage is going to close out with the victory of God. God's real. God is God. God is at work. God helps us. And finally, God wins. God wins. Should we be afraid? Should we be afraid? There's darkness. There's blindness. There's physical danger all around us throughout our life. Well, the first point then, and this is verses 8 through 10. We should not fear because God is real. God is God. He is God. There's more going on than just what we can see with our eyes. We hear from the very beginning these large themes in these verses. Israel, God's people, frequently under attack and then delivered by God. This is how God works with his people. These attacks fail to accomplish their intended aim because of God, because he is at work, because he is God. And God here is at work through his prophet to show his power, to display his great might before Israel and before Syria. God is God is God, and He is working whether we can see or not. We hear this from the very beginning in the elevated meaning here in these verses, in verses 8 through 10. These verses don't leave us with just conflict between Israel and Syria. They force us to look to ultimate realities. The conflict starts with Israel and Syria, and this is something normal. You can pick up your newspaper and read conflict between Israel and Syria that goes on to this day. It's a modern thing, even, if you will. But very quickly, this passage moves to another reality. That this is actually Elisha versus Syria. And even beyond that, this is more about God in conflict against the enemies of His people. So there's more going on than just two warring nation states here. And Psalm 2 really helps us here, clues us in on what's going on in the history of Israel, helps us understand this, and it helps point us toward the New Testament. Psalm chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's contempt or scorn. He laughs at them. Their efforts are in vain. Why? We look around us and we see the nations rage. God controls the nations. Ultimately, what they're raging against is the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. How foolish. How foolish. So we should not be afraid because God is real. God is real. And secondly, then, this is verses 11 through 16 in your passage this morning. We should not fear because God is at work. God is at work. Refusing to see God at work is foolishness. It's foolishness. There's a lot of times when we come to the passages in the Bible, and it's very serious. It's very important that we take it in a very serious frame of mind and pay attention to what's going on. And there's other times when we come to a passage of Scripture, and we ought to get to the end of that and be laughing. God uses humor to teach, not just seriousness. And this is one of those passages. This is one of those passages where you read it, you get to the end of it, you ought to be chuckling at the king of Syria to yourself. Do you hear the irony in this story? Do you hear the humor? The king of Syria thinks that he can capture the man who knows what's going on in that most secret of places, his own bedroom. How foolish. When we refuse to acknowledge that God is at work, to confess that God is working, we also are shown to be fools. Either we will act foolishly in this life, or when Christ returns, we will be shown to be the biggest fools. God's work, then, is not limited by our distress. We're just like the servant here. This is not what he was expecting when he got up that morning, when he walked out the tent or the door or whatever. He was not expecting to look up to the hill around him and see Syrian soldiers. When we are in distress, these are the words that we need to hear. Do not fear. Do not fear. Those who are with us, as those who have trusted in Christ, those who are with us are more, greater, stronger than those who are with them. By way of illustration, you remember Acts chapter 8. We hear of Saul persecuting the church. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. How great a distress! How terrible this was, this sin of Saul, this persecution that came upon the church. And yet, what is the result? The very next verse. Therefore, those who were scattered, what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. God spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who died that sinners might be saved. For all those who trust in Him was not just kept in Jerusalem, but because this persecution came, it went to Samaria, Antioch, and throughout the world. to here in Texas. It's amazing. In the early church, it was rumored about that Christians practiced incest and cannibalism because we called one another brother and sister, and we drank the blood of Christ and ate his body. We were called haters of humanity. And if you haven't been paying attention, we're being called that again. But what was the result? What does God bring about? The spread of the gospel. Even in dying for that confession of faith, Christ is Lord. God brought about good. As Tertullian says, the blood of the martyrs is seed. And God took the blood of his people and planted his church all over the world. Coming back to our passage then, Dothan, the city where Elisha was at. Dothan is where Joseph was put in the pit by his brothers and then sold into slavery. And what was Joseph's analysis of that? Looking back over his life, what did he say to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, as it is to this day, to the saving of many. God takes evil and works it for good. We should not be afraid because God is there. He is at work. Thirdly, this is verses 17 through 20. We should not fear because God is for us. God is for us. Now, don't misunderstand that. He's not at our beck and call. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a talisman that we carry with us to ensure that things turn out the way we want. But he ensures our ultimate safety. Our ultimate safety. Hear that promise of the old covenant enlivened and fresh and made new in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's safety. That's rescue. That's deliverance. God accomplishes his design through his prophet here in this passage. Before, in the verses that we just looked at, he spoke to his servant to comfort him, and now he prays for him. The prayers of the prophet of God are answered. They're answered. Matthew Henry puts this so well for us. The clearer sight we have of the sovereignty and power of heaven, the less we shall fear the calamities of the earth. Let me read that again. The clearer sight we have of the sovereignty and power of heaven, the less we shall fear, be anxious over, bent out of shape about the calamities of this earth. The calamities will come. But dear believer, look to heaven. Look to heaven. God accomplishes all that is necessary. This is not even a battle. It's a complete and utter defeat. There's no contest here. Elisha and his servant are protected by God, and they bring the Syrians into captivity. God is teaching us something about his prophet, and we need to see this. So take your copy of God's word, if you would, and let's turn over to Deuteronomy in chapter 18. We're going to begin with verse 15, and we're going to read down through verse 18. Elisha is a prophet of God, and it's not just, okay, that's his office. The prophets of God are pointing forward to Jesus Christ as our prophet. So let's see how that works out in Scripture. Chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God, this is Moses speaking to the second generation. Now, God had wiped out the first generation because they broke the covenant. And now God is making a covenant with the second generation while they are on the plains of Moab outside the promised land. And God is saying, this is what I'm going to accomplish in your history. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren. him you shall hear. Now, whenever the Bible says listen, it's not just let it go in one ear and out the other. It's hear and obey. All right? According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, in the day of the assembly, when they were gathered together to hear the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. They were terrified of God. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Okay, so that's the first thing we need to understand about a prophet. Let's turn back to Numbers. Turn back to Numbers and chapter 12. Numbers in chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. This is a very interesting account of Miriam, sister of Moses and Aaron, and their rebellion, if you will, against Moses. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Of course, the Lord heard it. But this means he is going to do something about it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That's how we know that not all of Numbers was written by Moses. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down to the down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. That's smaller, lesser prophets than the prophets God gave to Israel. This is what God will do. Not so with my servant Moses. Now we have more information. This one who's going to come of the seed of the woman, this one who's going to be a prophet raised up in Israel like Moses. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, this gets wrapped up for us in the New Testament, as all things in the Old Testament do. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Israel read their Old Testament. They heard their Old Testament in synagogue every Sabbath day. They were waiting for this prophet who would be like Moses, the one to whom God speaks face to face. So hear what the Apostle John says. And the Word became flesh. He took on our same human nature. And he tabernacled. He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Jesus Christ is the great prophet, greater than Moses, greater than John the Baptist. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Even when Moses saw God, God had to hide him in the cleft of the rock and pass by before him, so he saw only the smallest glimpse of God's glory. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one who has seen the Father and declares God to us. God accomplishes all that is necessary for Israel God teaches Israel about the prophet that he will send. And Jesus comes and he says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Coming back to our passage then, Elisha, and what God does through Elisha here, points us to Jesus Christ, the coming one, the Messiah, the one promised in the garden so long ago, the prophet who perfectly reveals God to us, so that our hope may be in the one who saves. Our Baptist Catechism puts this so well. How does Christ execute, that is, fulfill and perform, the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit. Pay attention to that. It'll become important later. By his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. God is there. He is working. He's working for us on our behalf. And finally, our last point this morning. This is verses 21 through 23. We should not fear, even in the midst of blindness and darkness and physical danger, because God always wins. God always wins. God will have an ultimate and complete victory over all his and our enemies. The enemies of God here are completely unable to resist. They can do nothing. Nothing. They are completely surrounded. They are at the mercy of Elisha, the one that they were sent to capture. And then they're given a feast. A feast for enemies. Who ever heard of such a thing? The enemies of God found mercy instead of vengeance, which they so richly deserved. Before, there was no reason for them to give even a second thought to the God of Israel, that God of the Hebrews. Why would we care about him? We can invade Israel whenever we want. Why should we pay attention to that God? This teaches them to fear him, to fear him. Here we have another picture then of the mercy that would come through the offspring of Abraham. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How is that fulfilled? In Jesus Christ. And here we have a brief glimpse of what that's going to look like. Syrian soldiers in Samaria being given food richly and abundantly and sent away in peace. And the gospel comes to Gentiles. And Gentiles are blessed and at peace with God. What a wondrous thing. If God opens the eyes of the nations, then they will see by faith that God's mercy is not just for the one born of Abraham. God's mercy is also for the outsider and the outcast and the unworthy. This is the point of the passage then. Because God is in control, we must not fear what we see around us. Because God is in control, we must not fear what we see around us. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who reveals ultimate spiritual realities. He is the prophet of God, the true prophet, the great prophet, the one who has shown us that God is, that God is there. He's also the one who works. He is also the one who works. He is the champion who leads the armies of the hosts of heaven. But he also helps, and he also wins. This is the one, Jesus Christ, who could snap his fingers and bring 12 legions of angels to conquer the kingdoms of the world. But instead, he offered himself on the cross and died so that we would never be blinded by the dazzling light of his judgment when he comes again. So that we, trusting in him, would see forever in realms of eternal day. This is our Savior, and this is the salvation he has brought. How do we make use of this passage then as those who have trusted in Jesus Christ? What does Elisha provide to his servant? What does the prophet of God provide for God's people? Word and prayer. Word and prayer. What do you need then? What do you need? What do you need when the bills are late again and you don't know where money is going to come from to pay for them? What do you need when you're sitting in the doctor's office and the cancer has come back again? What do you need when your children have grown up and ignored everything that you told them about the gospel of Jesus Christ? You need word and prayer. You need the preaching of the word and the prayers of God's people. What about this vision here? Why don't you get to see such powerful and glorious things? Why don't you get to see visibly God's protection about you? It's not because God is limited, because he's not. It's not because you don't matter as much as Elisha, because he has loved you with an everlasting love. It's because you have the great privilege of living in the day and age after the revelation of Jesus Christ. The chariots and the horses of fire, yes, they're amazing and wonderful, but they weren't, even then, by Elisha, they weren't the full revelation of God's power and what he would accomplish. You don't need chariots and horses of fire because you have Jesus. You have the Savior who has come and made a full revelation of God and his protecting power over you. Remember what the Apostle John said. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life! You have been given life. This is the Christ. This is Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth. What need of you have for chariots and horses of fire? This is the prophet, Jesus, who says that all the forces of the evil one, in their hatred of God and God's people, will not triumph over the church. What need of you for chariots and horses of fire? This is Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God Almighty and rules over heaven and earth for his church. What need have you for chariots and horses of fire? This is Jesus who says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What about your enemies? Would you prepare a feast for your enemies? You must be like your heavenly Father. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Pray for those who attack the church. Pray for mercy for those who hate the truth of God and Jesus Christ. Be in prayer for them. Ask that God would save them and show them the mercy that he has shown you. Pray that they too would find in Christ protection from sin and Satan and the world. Your greatest problem is not the things that you can see around you. Your greatest problem is your own sin. Listen, hear the warnings of Scripture when the Word of God says, flee from sin. Flee from sin, dear believer. It's destructive. It will make you look foolish. You will look like a king grasping for someone who knows his every move. Christ has already overcome your greatest problem. Take that with you today. Christ has already overcome your greatest problem. He has given you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of your sins. Those who trust in Christ will not be put to shame. Finally, then, as those who are resting in Christ, rest in the reality of verse 17, even if all you have is verse 16. rest in the reality of God's protection, even if all you have is the promise that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So what do you need to do? You need protection. You need protection in this life. So pray. So pray. Pray without ceasing. Always be praying. Always be praying. For those of you who have not trusted in Christ, who are here this morning, you may think that God isn't real. You may be saying in your own heart that even if He is real, He's not involved in my life. You may think of all the times in history, or maybe you've seen it with your own eyes, when God has not protected His people, seemingly. They've gone through great suffering and even death. You may think that you are the one who is wise. You are the one who can sift through the reality, the spiritual things that are going on around you and search out what fits for you best. But let me warn you. Let me warn you. Those eyewitnesses who saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead and eat and drink with them, those eyewitness accounts are true. And if they are true, then Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And if He rose from the dead, then everything He said is true. And what He said is that He's coming back. He's coming back to get His people. He's coming back in judgment and wrath upon the ungodly. If you do not flee to Him today for protection, you are without hope. Today, if you can hear the sound of my voice, trust in Jesus Christ. Rest in Him alone. And if you will do so, the Word of God promises you, you will have all the protection you need in this life and joy everlasting. What about our God? What does this passage teach us about the God who has saved us? He still protects His people. He still protects His people. He protects the bride of His Son. Just like Jesus, today, in the church age before Christ returns, the church suffers scorn. The church bears under the hatred of the world. But just like Jesus, this too has a point. He suffered and then received glory. God does it to bring good out of evil. God delivered Elisha and his servants and accomplished the great good in Israel that day. And our God still rules for His glory and our good. For His glory and our good. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we come before You as those who are weak, as those who are prone so often from day to day to look at the world around us and judge everything just by what we can see with our eyes. God, deliver us from only trusting our senses. Deliver us from trusting what we think and what we feel more than Your Word. Deliver us from relying on Your Word second and third and fourth. God, help us. May we be a people who run first to the Word of God, who trust first in Jesus Christ, and compare everything around us to the authority of Your Word. God, help us this week. Deliver us from our sins. Deliver us from the enemy who wars against us. May we remember that You are in control, and therefore we have no need to fear what we see around us. Father, we are bold to pray this because we come in Jesus' name, and in His name we pray. Amen.